All right. Well, we are continuing our study of the doctrine of the church. And all of this, we've mentioned at the beginning, is really building towards studying a specific aspect of the doctrine of the church, and that would be its officers, right? The officers of the church, and those consisting of both elders and deacons, with the hope of us as a congregation moving toward establishing that biblical model here in our own congregation. But in doing so, we thought it would be a good time to teach on the authority, or teach on just the doctrine of the church in general, and it'll cover that specific topic as well. And that's what we're doing. And I also remind you that everyone got some of those books, right, that were provided by Sam and his friend. Anyway, and if you didn't get one, let me know, and I hope that you're reading those. A book is not any good if you don't read it. So anyway, I would encourage you to do so. It'll help a lot in dealing with some of those things as well. But today we're really dealing with this paragraph in the confession with dealing with the authority of the church, right? What is the authority and the power of the church? Where does it come from? How is it exercised here within the body of Christ? And I think it's a very important chapter in laying that foundation. And it really does tie into that more specific aspect of how the church is managed, how it is ordered in the proper way. And really what we're, I think, calling today's lesson is congregational authority, elder rule. Congregational authority, elder rule. That I think the biblical model is that each congregation, the authority of Christ is deposited within each congregation, and then that authority is administered in the hands of the elders, who are the overseers over the church and who administer the authority of Christ in the day-to-day activities there within the body of Christ. But that the authority itself is deposited within the body, within the church itself, and then the elders are a part of that body in the exercise of the authority of Christ. And this is the Baptist view, and this is certainly the perspective that is being taught in the London Baptist Confession. So I want to read chapter 26, paragraph 7, and then we'll go through it and talk about what it's discussing, and then also look up the scripture references and bring them to bear on this topic. So chapter 26, paragraph 7 says this, says, to every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in his word, he has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that he has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them commands and rules for us and to, for them to carry out that power rightly and properly. Right here, they begin by saying to every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in his word. And this draws back to the previous paragraphs where it's talking about the calling of God. Those that are true believers have the rights to be saints by calling, and that a church consists of, is made up of, true believers, right? And we argue for a regenerate church membership, that the church is to be made up in its membership of those who truly belong to the Lord. And those are the ones that are admitted into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Not that we don't encourage unbelievers to come. If we have an unbelieving family member or friend, and they're willing to come and to attend the services and to hear the preaching of the word, then we highly recommend that. And not that we exclude our own children before their conversion. They are, in a sense, a part of the church family in that we are all responsible for their souls, but they are not members. They're not a part of the body of Christ until their actual faith, until they actually believe in their conversion, and then they become a part of the body of Christ. So they are a part of us in a sense, but they're not members of the church, members of the body, until their actual conversion and their salvation. So this is what he's been talking about, or what they've been talking about in the previous paragraphs, that the church is to be made up of saints, of those who are true believers. And then every church that is gathered in this way, right? Gathered in this way with true believers and conforming to the mind of Christ as declared in his word. So they're talking about true churches that are preaching the true gospel, that are made up of true believers, right? This is the way that it is supposed to be. And in such churches, Christ has deposited or given power and authority to each church to manage and to discipline the church for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. So this excludes false churches, right? Any false church is not a church at all, right? It excludes unregenerate churches, churches that are churches in name only, but to where there are no believers or very, very few believers that are to be found there. They're talking about true churches preaching the true gospel made up to, for the most part, of true believers. Not that every church or any church is able to perfectly maintain a purity in membership, because there will always be those that come in unaware. There's always going to be hypocrites and false brothers that will come within the church. But as far as we are able to, we are to protect the purity of the body and to admit into the society, into the fellowship of the church, into its membership, such as have a true profession of faith in Christ and such as have a sincere desire to follow him in obedience. And in every church like this, Christ has given this authority. When they say every church, what they are arguing for is congregationalism. Congregationalism meaning that each congregation is its own separate entity without any higher power exercising over them except the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. Each congregation is under the authority of Christ through the preaching of his word, but they are not under other congregations. They are not subjected to the elders of another church. There is no bishop, there is no pope, there is no hierarchy of church authority that the church, the local church, is beholden to. Each local church is its own separate entity, and in each local church, Christ has given all the authority and power necessary to order the church so that the church can worship him, so that the church can be edified, and everything that they need, God gives to that church so that they can maintain the purity and the order of Jesus Christ. So each local or particular church or congregation is a separate entity, right? There's no other congregation that has authority over another one. Now, if there is a church plant, and the church plant is an extension of this church, then the mother church or the sending church may have some authority over that church until the church is established. But the goal of every church plant is for what to happen to that church? For them to become their own church, their own body that is separate and no longer connected, except connected in love to the mother church, but where they are self-sufficient, where they can manage themselves, they can finance themselves, and they can deal with all of the issues there within their own church. Now, they may still rely for wisdom, for counsel on the sending church, but they are not beholden or under their authority in any way. So we don't believe as Baptists in overlords or councils, right, that stand over the local assembly. Nor do we believe that the civil magistrate has any authority over the congregation. So we don't believe in that magisterium in that way, to where they have authority over the church. Episcopalian polity, right? This is a church polity or a church authority that works on a hierarchy, where there is the local congregation, but then there are various degrees of authority above each local congregation. And as you climb the chain of authority, you get to a more supreme authority, a greater authority, so that the immediate authority himself has an authority over him, and you follow that chain up, and ultimately, where does that end? Well, in Roman Catholicism, it ends in the Pope, and in those who have broken off from it, it ends in some bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury or whomever it is that is the supreme head over the church. So it ends in a Pope-like figure or a council-like figure, and they're the ones that exercise supreme authority over the church. The Presbyterian model, we also don't subscribe to it. In Presbyterianism, there are assemblies and councils that are outside of the local congregation, and those councils and assemblies wield a considerable amount of influence and authority over the local congregation and the local church. So all of those systems or models of church hierarchy, where there is an authority down structure of of power and rule, we don't believe in that, right? We believe that all of the authority and power is contained in the local body, so that everything necessary for the edification, for the discipline, for the rule of the church is contained within each body of Christ. That Christ equips and gives each body the gifts and the grace that are necessary for the full maintaining of discipline and order in the church. And Baptist churches have historically been congregational, and we are Baptist in terms of our belief on baptism, and we're still Baptist in terms of our view of congregationalism and the way that the church is ordered. So Baptist churches have always been congregational. However, with the rise of denominationalism, there is a kind of backdoor bishopry that is working within a lot of Baptist churches, to where the denominational heads are themselves, in an informal way, kind of behaving and acting like bishops that are over the churches, like they have influence. And we've experienced that even here in the early days of Morningstar. None of you are here except Mr. Michael, but the DOM, the director of missions for our local association, when we were going through early church controversy, sought to insert himself right into the middle of it. Though he himself was not a member of the church and had no authority over the church, yet he was behaving as one who did have such things. And that's not Baptist polity, right? We don't believe in that, and that they have that authority and right to do so. So every church then, gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in his word. Though each congregation has all authority, the authority of the congregation is not ultimate. There is a hierarchy. It's just the difference is the hierarchy at the top is Christ. And then after that is just the church. There's nothing in between. It's Christ, and then it is the local assembly or local congregation. The congregation does not have supreme authority over spiritual matters. There's only one who has supreme authority in the church. And who is Lord of the church? It is only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if the church goes against the word of Christ, then that church ceases to be a legitimate church. They are a church in name only, because part of the features, one of the characteristics of a church, is that the church submits itself to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Each church is required to be gathered according to the mind of Christ declared in his word. Whatever Christ says, whatever he teaches in his word by way of doctrine, this is what we are to believe. Whatever he teaches by way of holiness and righteousness, this is the way that we are to live. The way he tells us as a church to order ourselves, this is the way that we are to order ourselves. All right? And if we say, well, that's not the way we've done it in the past, well, then we need to not do it that way anymore. We need to do it according to the mind of Christ. That is the goal of the church, to search the scriptures, to see what is the mind of Christ, and then as best we can to conform our practices as a body, and then our practices as individual Christians to the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? He is the supreme Lord over the church, and he only, and we are to follow him. So the order or the discipline of the church, the way the church exercises the keys to the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, right? The gathering into the body of such as profess faith in the gospel and submission to the life of church of Christ, right? The way that we worship is to be ordered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our doctrine is to conform to the mind of Jesus Christ. Our holiness is to conform to the mind of Christ. Everything must come from Christ. And if the church does not submit to Christ, then it is not a church. Even if it has a steeple, even if they have a building, even if it has a sign out front that says so-and-so Church of Jesus Christ, if they don't submit to Jesus Christ, then they are not a church. A good example of this, low-hanging fruit. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're not a church. It's a cult, right? Even though in their very name, they say they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but they do not conform to the mind of Jesus Christ. On fundamental doctrines, on the very essence of the gospel, they reject and deny what Jesus Christ teaches, and so they themselves are not a legitimate church. So to every church then gathered in this way, gathered truly, legitimately, according to the mind of Christ. Now, of course, we know and understand from earlier chapters that even the purest of churches are still subject to a mixture of error, right? It is impossible for any church to perfectly conform to the mind of Christ in all things. But to the best of our ability, we are to strive for those things. And in those things that are most clear, that are most central to the gospel, there is such clarity in the Bible that there can be conformity to the mind of Christ, and there should be conformity to the mind of Christ. So to every church gathered in this way, he has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that he has instituted for them to follow. Every true church, Christ has given all the power and authority that is necessary, everything that they need to conduct worship in the church and discipline in the church has been given to them. All they need to do is then exercise that authority and power within the day-to-day life of the body of Christ. John Owen says, in terms of the rule of the church or the discipline of the church, he says, the rule of the church is the exercise of the power or authority of Jesus Christ given unto it, according to the laws and directions prescribed by himself unto its edification. The authority of the church is simply the exercise of the power of Christ in the local congregation. And that power is exercised through the preaching of the Word of God. This is the order, this is the authority of the church. It is the preaching of the Word of Christ, which is proclaiming the mind of Christ, and then are conforming ourselves to that mind of Christ. The power, authority, the rule, the discipline of the church then is always and only for the edification of the saints. This is the purpose for the exercise of the power within the church. It is not to dominate people. It is not to subject people. It is not given so that some people may raise themselves up above others. All of the authority that is contained within the church is always and only for the purpose of edification of the body of Christ. The exercise of its authority is always of a ministry. It is always ministerial in the way that it is performed. So those entrusted to exercise the authority are servants for the edification of the church. They are not lords and masters over the lives of the people. They are its servants for their good, for their joy, for the building up of the body of Christ. The authority of the church is never to be accompanied with secular grandeur, with wealth, right? With worldly power. And then you see those churches where the clergy comes parading in, wearing regal robes, wearing crowns, carrying scepters, right? With of gold made up of all of this costly and all of these evidences and displays of worldly wealth and grandeur and power. That is so contrary to the very nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world, and yet they are bringing worldly authority, worldly honor, worldly power into the Church of Jesus Christ and using the office of teacher and preacher and elder and all of these ones that they make up for their own vainglory. And they will have their reward. But they won't have it in the life to come. They will only have their reward in this present life. Christ will allow nothing of lordship or domination or preeminence in his church. There is no lordly power that belongs to anyone in the body of Christ. And those that are its leaders are its servants for the good of the church, for the building up of the people, the edification of the saints through the preaching of the word of Christ. And we have to be very clear on that and make sure that we're not promoting this type of behavior, right? Because it's very easy for anyone, when they get a little bit of position, it can go right to their head, right? And now they think that they're really something. And this is why the apostle tells Timothy and Titus, when he's encouraging them about how to establish elders, they should not be a recent convert, lest they come under the snare of the devil. You give them a little bit of authority and a little bit of power, And then that comes under the snare of the devil, and it goes right to their head. And now they want to lord it over people, and they want to dominate within the church of Christ. And that is a very, very dangerous thing. And you see that. It's a common sin with many men, but especially with young men. Matthew 20, 24 to 28. This spirit of domination, of superiority and supremacy, it was even in the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if they could be tempted in this way, then it's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. It is something that is common, and we have to be very careful. And you will hear stories of pastors who exercise a type of tyranny over the church and who are very abusive in the way that they treat people, especially, actually, I mean, it can happen in small churches, but these real big churches, these mega pastors, some of the ways that they treat their staff, you can hear, read stories about it, and it's very abusive. They treat them as if they are their slaves, and they order them around as their little minions. And then they're very harsh and mean with them and abusive in the way that they treat them. It's not good. They shouldn't do that. Okay, Matthew 20, 24. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there, the authority in the church is not exercised by way of lordship and tyranny. That is how the world operates. But here, the authority of the church is exercised by way of service. And that's why we call it the ministry. It is a ministry of the word. A person goes into the ministry. And what does a minister do? He ministers to people, right? Which is service. He serves them, and he serves them by preaching the word of Christ to them. So there is no rule in the church except what is a ministry, consisting only in an authoritative declaration and application of the mind of Christ through the preaching and teaching of the words of Christ. This is the authority of the church. The elders of the church are not then lords of their faith, but servants for their good. They are helpers in their joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Right, if anyone could have had a right of claiming to be a king or a great one, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, he excels all of us in terms of gifts and graces and influence in the early church. But notice the way that he describes himself in his ministry there among the churches. 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." Ourselves as your bond servants. We are your bond servants, he says, for the sake of Christ. We are your slaves, he says, for the sake of Christ. We are giving ourselves and spending ourselves for the sake of the body of Christ. This is what he is doing, and this is the proper way that the authority should be exercised there in the hands of the elders. Now, this authority of the church, I think we've mentioned this before, but we'll repeat it again. Really, it can be distributed or reduced down to three heads. Three heads. All of the authority of the church will fit into one of these categories. The first is admittance into its society or into the church. The church possesses the keys to the kingdom, meaning the church has the right to open the door, to let people into the church, and they have the right to close the door and to forbid people from coming into the church. So if someone comes and they desire to join and enter into this body of Christ, right, become a member of this church, this is Christ's church, but we are the ones who are stewards over it. And it has been entrusted to us, right, as a body, and then the elders as those who are leading in that. It is not theirs. They're not a part of it. And we don't have they don't have a right to demand entrance into the church. They can request it. They can apply for it. They can desire it. And if they meet up to the standards that the church has determined are necessary for membership in the church, then they can be admitted into the church. But if they don't meet up to those standards, then the church has the authority to say, no, you cannot be a member of the church. So one of the things that we have, this is a very easy one, that we believe is necessary to be a member of the church, you have to be Trinitarian. Or you have to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. If someone comes and wants to join our church, but they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, are we going to let them join the church? No, of course not. Right? That we have that authority to say, no, you cannot be a member of this church. Right? And that's why we have a confession, so that we have a standard, a body of doctrine that we can present to people and say, this is what we believe as a congregation. These are the doctrines that we hold near and dear to our hearts. And if you subscribe to these things, then doctrinally you are qualified to be a member of our church. And then this is the way that we live. We promote holy living, godliness. And if that is your desire, and you say that this is what you want to do, then you are qualified to be a member of this church. And then we have the authority to bring them in, or we have the authority upon examination to say, no, you cannot be a member of the church. With some of them, it may be we need to talk more, have more Bible studies, and show them what the Bible says. But the church has that right and that authority. And in many ways, the church has abdicated this authority by just opening the doors to anyone who wants to come in without any examination, without any standards, without anything at all. And it's just a free-for-all, so that you get all these people who, and there's no commonality, no unity in their faith and in their beliefs. And it's a very dangerous thing. Matthew 16, verse 19. Matthew 16:19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there, this, the keys to the kingdom, this is the keys to the household, right? The master of the house entrusts the keys to the managers of the house, to the stewards, which is the congregation, right, under the exercise and under the authority of the elders, and they have the keys to that kingdom, to allow in or to exclude out of the church of Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 20, he is speaking of the same thing. This is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, to let in to the house or to exclude and to keep out of the house. But here he speaks of it in terms of forgiveness. John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So now ultimately, who has the authority to forgive and retain sins? Only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this authority he has deposited or distributed within his church. That's what they mean by all authority and power has been entrusted by Christ into the church. And now it is the responsibility of the church to exercise this authority with the mind of Christ. So if someone truly believes the gospel, we don't have the ability to forgive them of their sins. Only Christ can do that. But we are simply proclaiming that this is what Christ has done for you. And if someone refuses to believe, then that is retaining their sins. You are still in your sin, right? We're just announcing and proclaiming that what it is that Christ says about this person. And we are doing that with the very authority of Jesus Christ, because we have the mind of Christ according to the word of Christ. So the first exercise of church authority then is admittance into its society. The second exercise of church authority is the discipline of those who are within the body of Christ, the discipline of the members. And that is exercised through the preaching and teaching ministry of the word of Christ, right? It is through the word that we are called to conform our minds and our lives to his will. Every week when we gather, even right now, when we are teaching the word of Christ, explaining the word of Christ, we are simply seeking to unveil and to lay out before you what is the mind of Christ in these things, so that our minds can be conformed to his. And when we are doing that, this is the discipline of the church. We are being disciplined in a good way by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, exercised through his word. He and he alone is master of the church, and we are his slaves. He is the father, we are his children. He is the husband, we are his wife. And we are to submit to the authority of Christ, and that authority is exercised by Christ in his church through the teaching ministry, right? It is through the pulpit ministry that this is taking place. This is the primary means by which Christ exercises this authority. And that is why the principal duty of the minister is to preach the word of Christ, because this is how Christ disciplines, orders, instructs, commands his church, his body. It is through the preaching of his word. The stronger the pulpit, the stronger the church. The more the church will conform to the mind, which is the doctrine of Christ, and to the life, which is the holiness of Christ. So the purity of the church is increased. These things are directly proportional to the ministry of the word. If the word is weak, right? If the minister is preaching sermonettes, you produce Christianettes, right? You produce little bitty Christians, right? If you give them only milk, you have babes. But solid food is for the mature. And the goal is to bring the church to maturity, right? To edify them, to build up the body so that we reach manhood, we reach adulthood, and we're no longer like children tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. The purity of the church is increased through faithful, regular exposition, doctrinal preaching of the word of Christ, so that we have more insight into the mind of Christ, into his doctrine, into his holiness, and we conform more and more to those things. And how long will it take us to conform ourselves to the mind of Christ? Okay, we got to do this the rest of our lives. It's never going to be perfect. So is there ever a time where we can check out and say, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to be instructed by Christ. No, it's never going to happen. Even the most seasoned, even the most mature, we all need continual growing in Christ. And that comes through the preaching ministry of the church. This is the primary means by which it is accomplished. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is why you see such an emphasis in the Bible and especially in the New Testament on the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching and preaching. Not that we shouldn't read the Word of God. Of course, we should read the Word of God. But primarily, they're emphasizing preaching and teaching, right? Because it is in the preaching and teaching. He gives gifts to men, and he gives teachers and preachers, because how can we understand unless someone guides us, unless someone interprets it for us? And this is the means by which he does such within the body of Christ. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that takes a lifetime of teaching. And even when we get to the end of our life, we will discover that we've only known in part, right? We only know in part. Even the greatest only knows in part. So there is always a need for us to be taught so that we could observe what Christ has said. So the second area of authority in the church is the discipline of its members. And this takes place regularly on Sundays. We do it on Wednesdays. We have men's Bible study in all of those times. But primarily, it's the Sunday meetings where we gather to worship God and to hear the preaching of the word of Christ. And then the third area of authority is removal, the excommunication or removal from its society or church discipline, right? The church has a front door and the church has the back door. The front door is for admitting new members. The back door is for removing hypocrites and false brothers. Whenever it is revealed that one of among us, one who has come into the church and through their doctrine or through their life, they are manifesting that they don't truly belong to us, and we have gone through the necessary steps to rebuke them, to reprove them, to correct them, and yet they refuse to repent, ultimately, then church discipline ends with their removing, their expulsion from the body of Christ. That leaven needs to be removed so that the lump can be a pure lump. Now, that takes time. It doesn't happen in 5 days, right? It's something that takes a period of time. But if there is someone who is committing a sin that is worthy of discipline, and they refuse to repent of that sin, but persist in it, then ultimately that person needs to be removed from the body of Christ. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We're familiar with this passage. It is the clearest passage in the Bible teaching church discipline and excommunication. Matthew 18, verse 15. Says, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, I shall be done. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So there, this practice of church discipline, it always has the goal of restoration, but it also has, as a last resort, if necessary, excommunication or expulsion out of the body of Christ. Whenever they are treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, then they're being treated as an unbeliever, that they're not a part of us, that they are outside of the faith. And then he goes in and says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. This person is being bound over to Satan in his sin. And when we do that biblically the right way, then there is agreement in what we're doing on earth and what Christ is doing in heaven to the same person. If we forgive their sins, if their sins are loosened from them because they have repented, then we do that on earth. There is agreement with Christ in heaven. We are conforming to the very mind of Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 5, an example of this being practiced here in the body of Christ, in this situation where this man had his father's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here, this man is being removed from the church, removed and being handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Handed over to Satan simply means that he's being taken out of the kingdom of Christ and put back into the kingdom of Satan, right? When we are brought into the church, we're taken out of the kingdom of Satan and we're brought into the kingdom of Christ. Now he's being put back out into the kingdom of Satan. Now, what is the purpose of this? Even his removal into the kingdom of Satan is for the destruction of his flesh, so that what? so that his spirit may be saved. Church discipline is always restorative. It is always for the purpose of restoration. This is the goal. It is their repentance. It is never vindictive. It is never for the purpose of destroying a person. And it must be exercised with patience, with long-suffering, right, with gentleness, with kindness, right? Not with excessiveness, not with brutality, not with a desire to destroy and condemn. That is not the goal. It is always to restore. And we'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, many scholars and commentators believe that this is speaking of the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Whether it's him or another man, it was someone who was in sin, yet it is someone who came under this punishment. But now notice what the apostle wants them to do. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So the punishment was necessary. It was inflicted by the majority. But now that the person has repented, what should they do? He says, forgive him and reaffirm your love for him. Don't beat him over the head with it. Don't drag it up in his face constantly. Don't put him on parole and make him do penance. Don't do any of those things. But reaffirm your love for him and assure him of the forgiveness of Christ. So this is the authority of the church. That authority is vested in the congregation and then entrusted into the hands of the elders for its administration in the day-to-day life of the church. And the elders do not possess this authority outside the church or as a separate body, but as a body within the body. The elder body is a part of the very body of Christ. The elders are a body of men within that body of Christ. And it is their privilege and their responsibility to exercise the authority of Christ within the body. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is. She is the wife of Christ. The wife has the keys, and then those keys are committed into the hands of the elders as members of that body, but not distinct and apart from it. And this is why we're arguing for congregational authority, but elder rule. Elder rule with congregational authority. The authority in the congregation, then entrusted into the hands of capable men, who then exercise that authority on behalf of Christ. And the way that they exercise it is not to be by tyranny and domination, but as servants for the good of the people, with humility and with gentleness and kindness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Here, he lays out the responsibilities of the elders and how they are to exercise this authority. So the elders do possess true authority, right? It's not fictional. It's not imaginary. They really do have true authority. But that authority, the way they exercise it, is not to be in domination, but as servants, right? As servants for the good of the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So they are to do it willingly, not under compulsion, not with a knife at their back. And they are to do it with eagerness, not for sordid gain, and not lording it, but as examples to the flock. And here he calls the exercise of authority shepherding, which is leading, it is caring for, it is especially being mindful of the weak, of the young, of those that are sick, those who are being afflicted. Right? This is what a shepherd does, not exploitative. And we have many examples in Ezekiel and Jeremiah of shepherds who are condemned because they were abusive, to the flock. They used them for their own benefit. They abused them in these ways. They did not care. They were not gentle and tender with them. And that's not the way that our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate shepherd that we are to follow? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was he when he was among us? He did not lift up his voice aloud in the street. A bruised reed he would not break, and a dimly smoking flax he would not extinguish. He was gentle among us. He came in that way, lowly and humble, and this is the way that we are to exercise authority within the church. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, that then would be the responsibility of the elders of the church. And then in terms of the members of the church, their relationship to those who are in authority over them is to be one of love, of respect, of humility, of submission to them, because they're watching over their souls. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Then verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Right? Let them do it with joy, not with grief. Right? And that would be by being not griping and complaining all the time. not being fault finders, not nitpicking them, not grumbling as they did against Moses. Was Moses' ministry with the people of Israel, was it one of joy or one of grief? Constantly one of grief, because at every turn, they were grumbling and complaining against everything that he was leading them to do. And that isn't profitable to them. Did that benefit them? No. And did it benefit Moses? No, it didn't benefit anybody, right? And it's of no good for them. And the reason they're doing it is they're watching over your souls, right? That is why they're doing it. So it ought to be with love and respect, and there should be this mutual harmony and affection between the elders and between the people in the way that they come together. Now, another point in terms of this authority, it should be noted that the authority of the church is limited. It is limited. It is confined to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. The church has no authority to put people in jail. We don't have that authority. That belongs to who? To the government. The civil magistrate has the authority to put people in jail, to tax them, to fine them. We don't have that authority to do any of that stuff. We can instruct people, we can command them and say, you can't commit adultery, and we can remove them from the church if they won't repent of that, but we can't throw them into prison or fine them for doing such things. The church has no authority to tell you how to manage your own household, so long as there's not some open sin that is taking place. I don't have the authority, and the church doesn't have the authority to tell you how to spend your money. Again, as long as you're not wasting it at the casino. We don't have the authority to tell you whether you buy a used car or whether you buy a new car, whether you live in this city or whether you live in that city, whether you become a plumber or whether you become an electrician, what time you put your kids at bed, right? The church has no authority over those things. Now, if a person comes and asks me, do you think I should be a plumber or an electrician? Well, I may give them counsel or advice or wisdom, not that I would have any idea. I'd be like, do you like getting dirty? Then be a plumber, right? And if you don't, then stay far away from that. Okay, you may give them counsel and advice, but there's no authority connected to that counsel and advice. And it's really up to the person to decide whether he wants to be a plumber or an electrician, whether he wants to live in this city or that city, or what it is that they want to do, right? Ultimately, it is on them. The church doesn't have the authority to micromanage the lives of men outside the spiritual rule of the church. And many times there is this excessive desire, a swelling of pride beyond the boundaries that God has prescribed for the church. And whenever the elders begin to exercise that kind of rule, then they become tyrants. It becomes a tyrannical authority over the lives of people, and it's oppressive for them to be under such things. Another quote from our dear friend, John Owen. It says, he hath hereon given commands unto the whole church to submit themselves unto the authority of these officers in the discharge of their office, who are so appointed, so prepared or qualified, so called by himself, and to obey them in all things according to the limitations which he himself has given unto the power and authority of such officers. For they who are called unto rule and authority in the church by virtue of their office are not thereon admitted unto unlimited power, to be exercised at their pleasure in a lordly or a despotical manner. But their power is stated, bounded, limited, and confined as to the object of it, its acts, its manner, its administration, its ends, and as unto all things wherein it is concerned. The swelling over these banks by ambition, the breaking up of these bounds by pride and love of domination, by the introduction of a power over the persons of men in their outward concern, exercised in a legal, coercive, lordly manner, are sufficient to make a forfeiture of all church power in them who are guilty of them. But after that, some men saw it fit to transgress the bounds of power and authority prescribed and limited unto them by the Lord Christ, which was really exclusive of lordship, dominion, and all elation above their brethren, leaving them servants to the church for Christ's sake. They began to prescribe bounds unto themselves, such as were suited unto their own interest, which they called rules or canons, and never left enlarging them at their pleasure until they instated the most absolute tyranny in and over the church that there ever was in the world, which is Roman Catholicism. That's what he's talking about there. It is a swelling beyond the boundaries given by Christ, and it goes into all of these other areas that the church has no authority. And whenever that is happening, you are forfeiting any right to have any say over a person's life, right? And you are proving yourself to be unqualified to exercise this office. And then lastly, they state, and really we've dealt with this already, so we'll just read it, is they say that he has also given them commands and rules to carry out that right, that the power rightly and properly. The commands and rules of Christ that he's given us in his word, they teach us how it is that we are to exercise this authority. So the word of Christ is the only rule of the church, and it alone determines what we confess, how we live, how we worship, how we order the church, and how the authority of the church is to be exercised, always according to the mind of Christ found in the word of Christ. So Christ is our ultimate authority, and then he exercises that authority in our midst through his word, through the preaching and teaching of his word, and that is where our authority resides within the body of Christ, and that is what we need to build the church upon. All right, so we will stop there for today, and we will pick up next time with the next topic. But with that, we will dismiss. And just a reminder that Wednesday night, we won't have our normal services, but we will be meeting Friday and Saturday for the conference. And I do hope that all of you will be able to attend. Please be praying for Chuck and Lisa. They'll be flying in on Thursday. I'll pick them up at the airport, and then they'll be staying with us until they're leaving on Wednesday. Though they will be going to Norman for a period of time. And also pray for Junior and Renee. They'll be traveling down. So they're coming from Kentucky for the conference, and they'll be here as well. So please be praying for them. And they'll be here. They'll get here late Thursday, and they'll be here until Wednesday as well. So we'll have plenty of time to see them. Blake and Elijah are coming from Texas. We got people coming from all over the place. It's going to be epic. So anyway, I'm really, really excited, and I hope that all of you will be able to be here as well, and it should be a wonderful time, and mostly that we would be encouraged in our faith, built up, edified in Christ, and really for us to see that, you know, we are not, we're not the only church out there in any generation, but God has been faithful. You know, and it's good for us to see that and to be reminded of what God has done in the past and how he has preserved his church through the ages. And what we have today, we have inherited because of the goodness of the Lord, but also because of the faithfulness of men and women who have gone before us. And their faithfulness often cost them their own lives. And that's the shoulders upon whom we stand. So let us stand valiantly, as they did. And that's why it's good for us to study such topics. Well, with that, we will pray, and then we will be dismissed. And I'm going to ask Bruce if you will pray and dismiss us this afternoon.